but my name is Sam Connect. It's been a while since I've been in front of you guys. I've been sitting somewhere over there for a few weeks. My wife, Maddie, and I have been members here for almost 2 years now, and you guys have loved us really well. You guys have loved us. Being part of UBC has been the biggest benefit to our marriage of anything in our lives these past 2 years. So I'm excited to love you guys by looking at the Bible together. I'm kind of leading us out these last 2 weeks of biblical theology. So we've spent these 12 weeks doing quite a few different things. The first week we heard from Chris. We heard how this is not just an academic pursuit, but it's actually biblical theology, the study of the Bible, is a guard and a guide for the church, both a guard and a guide. That's what we heard first week. And then we moved into looking at seven tools that help us just do biblical theology, help us understand what the Bible's saying. And then most of our time together has been spent telling these stories of themes that you guys remember: idolatry, sacrifice, covenants, and kingdom. We've spent most of our time doing that. And then these last 4 weeks, this week and next week, are going to close it out. We're just looking at a couple texts each week, and nothing new, no new material, but just practicing, workshopping with all those tools that we've been using all summer. So kind of just applying what we've learned up to this point. And by asking a couple basic questions, you guys have four basic questions on your handout. By asking these four basic questions of each text, that's finding those answers is doing biblical theology. It's just figuring out what the text says and then going through Christ to us now and applying it. So before we begin, though, before we actually jump in, I'm going to pray for us. So pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time together, for the opportunity to hear your word and just understand it more. We pray that we'd be shaped more and more by your word. We pray that your word would be the engine of this church, driving and pushing and empowering us toward love for one another and love for our neighbors. Help us to behold Christ more and more by just beholding your word. And help us this morning as we look at it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Can anyone give me a definition of symphony? What is a symphony? Instruments playing together. Are they the same instruments? They're varied instruments. Very different instruments playing together. Okay. Now is it like a top 40 pop song and it's 2 minutes long? How long are symphonies normally? Yeah, they're long pieces of music. Symphonies are, that's exactly right, Tanner. They're multiple instruments playing music together. And in that length of time, there's going to be different, what are called movements. You guys have probably heard that. In a piece of music, there's movements. And then a symphony, building off of those movements, they don't just stand alone. They actually share some similarities and they interpret one another. So they do this by, you know, the same melody being played, but just by different instruments. The same melody being played by different keys. Lower for sadness, lower for anger, higher for happiness and joy. And that same melody will carry through symphony, and those different movements, they interpret one another, and they build together and complement one another. So what I want us to see is that the Bible is kind of like a symphony. I actually had the opportunity in St. Louis to watch the St. Louis Orchestra perform this 1937 symphony, the Carmina Burana. You guys have probably heard it, but for your own sakes, please don't ask me to recreate the melody. It carries this similar melody throughout 70 minutes, and it's honestly breathtaking because it's depicting the four seasons of the year. This wheel of time depicts four seasons of the year and those four movements, they're similar enough where you feel like it's one cohesive unit, but they're different enough to where they actually stand separate from one another and complement one another. I want us to see that the Bible is like this magnum opus, this great, intentional, structured work by, honestly, the universe's greatest composer. God's word is a symphony that repeats itself. There's continuity, and then there's discontinuity. But more specifically, I want us to see within a text, there's actually continuity, and there's this thing called a melodic line. So theologians and pastors have named this phenomenon the melodic line. That marker is fading. Okay. Yeah, I'm going to try this blue one. This blue one's darker. This concept of melodic line, hopefully you guys can read that, is we've already seen this at work, we just haven't called it that. So we've seen this with the theme of blessing in Genesis. You guys remember that from way back when we talked about blessing together. I think I was teaching, and this concept of blessing is repeated throughout the book of Genesis. This one better or worse? Okay, I'm going to be using markers a lot. Thank you, Nancy. Okay, this is not necessary. I'm just going to speak it, so hopefully you're an auditory learner. So in the book of Genesis, it's kind of like poetry if you follow the concept of blessing. So it's introduced in a huge way, this capital A, if you can see it, in a huge way with God's first words to man, blessing. He blesses them, and it's coming out of God as his first declaration to man, to the first humans. Okay, so we have blessing. And then its direct opposite is introduced just a couple chapters later, curse. This curse upon man, the opposite of blessing. But then God's graceful, he's gracious, and he repeats his blessing to man with Noah. So you hear this similar tune going on. He blesses, he almost repeats word for word his covenant with Adam and Eve. And then it's introduced in a different way, same blessing, but different with Abraham. So I would have drawn another capital A. You can draw that on your notes if you're following along. But blessing comes up again, but it's a different blessing. It takes on a different tone. And then it's repeated with Abraham's family and not necessarily all of humanity throughout the rest of Genesis. So from the beginning, huge introduction, opposite, and then reintroduced again, and then repeated. From all 40 chapters of Genesis, they have this theme, this melody being played out with blessing. So that's an example of within a text, within the same text, one melody being repeated, and those different chapters, those different passages playing off of one another. But you even get this idea of melody playing out between books. They'll be interpreting one another. Authors will pick up images that were first introduced way earlier in the Bible. We're going into the New Testament this week and next. We've been in the Old Testament the past couple weeks. We're going into the New Testament, and a key feature of these 27 books is that they're actively interpreting and playing off of the previous 39. They need one another. Thank you, Nancy. Oh my gosh, lifesaver. I'm going to use all these colors because you gave me all the options. Let's see which one works best. Oh yeah, that's great. Man. So this melodic line, it's almost like a poem throughout Genesis. But a key feature of these New Testament 27 books is that they interpret, they pick up images that are first introduced and understood in the Old Testament. This is yet another reason, as I think you've heard every week, we cannot unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. Doing so makes the New Testament, to some degree, unintelligible. It doesn't make much sense anymore. As you'll see in both of our passages this morning, they don't make much sense. So unhitching our faith from the Old Testament is unhitching our faith from Christ, because these New Testament interpretations of Old Testament images actually tell us about Christ. So that's the idea of melodic line, and I want, that's by way of introduction, but I want us to, as our eyes are open, trying to answer these four basic questions in your handout, while our eyes are open, keep your ears open for repeated images that we're familiar with. Repeated images. And be just listening for a melody that sounds familiar. So these four questions we're familiar with. We've been working with them for the past 2 weeks before this. Same questions. That first one, what is the point of the text? Answering that is doing exegesis. So we've talked about this word exegesis, literally pulling out of the text, the meaning that's sitting there waiting for us to pull out. Exegesis is just finding what is the point of the text. And it sits there, and it stays there, and that's exegesis. But we don't just stop with what is the point of the text. We go on to questions 2, 3, and 4. That's where we're doing theological reflection, similar to what Trey talked about last week, theological reflection, and then application for us today, kind of that back half of the cycle of reading a passage. The key observation to make in question 2, where is this text in the biblical storyline, is which covenant the audience and the author are under as they write. So this idea of covenant, we've been kind of talking about it in the background of this class. There was one week we talked directly about it. But we're going to quickly review the idea of covenants. Now, there are six in the Bible that we've talked about. We're going to reference all of them today. But can anyone name the covenants? It'd be awesome if we could name all six of them, just the names of them. Adam, yeah, sweet. Covenant with Adam. Yeah, I previewed that one for you guys. Abraham, yeah. Man, you're getting these in order. I like it. Just three more. Moses, sweet. And then Nancy called out David, and that is right. And then there's one more. We've been calling it the New Covenant. You can call it different things, but throughout Scripture, it's called the New Covenant. Even Jesus' words, the New Covenant in my blood. But I don't just want you guys to know the names. I'll quickly go through these, and you'll just have an understanding, a framework that we can drop these texts into and understand where they fit. So these covenants with Adam and Noah, we can lump them together because they're known as the common covenants. Common because they're common to all humanity, all people everywhere at all times. They're established with both Adam and Noah, first at the creation and then with Noah at this recreation via the flood. But we know that God wanted man to image him to the rest of creation, but what did man do? Man actually rebelled against God's purpose for him. So both the garden in Genesis 3 and then Babel in Genesis 11 and even before that in Noah's family, man rebelled against God's good plan to image him in all creation. So Adam and Noah, their covenants, they're broken by man. They're common to all people, and all people live under that penalty of sin. But this covenant with Abraham, it takes a different posture. It's a special covenant, and we call it a special covenant. Why do we call it a special covenant? What do you guys think? Yeah, it's directed to a special people set apart. So the special covenants are different from common. Special covenants are a promise and a covenant set up with this people. And there's a different tone that God takes with Abraham. He promised that even if Abraham's people, Abraham's family, wouldn't fulfill their end of the covenant, God would. We can paint that out, but we don't have time today. But we've talked through that covenant. And this covenant with Moses is different. It's a special covenant, similar to the one with Abraham. But it's the birth of an entire nation of God. So Abraham's was just a family, 70 people at the end of Genesis. And then that people actually multiplies in number, and it's the birth of this entire nation when God makes his covenant with Moses. This nation, through the law given to them, was meant to, similar to before, image God's character, show the world God's character through the law. That's what the law existed for. But it turned out to just show how exactly sinful the people were. The law was this penalty on the people because it showed how sinful they were. Last one in the Old Testament is with David. And we have to keep in mind with this Davidic covenant that God has been and always will be king, but he wanted to establish an earthly king to help his people be built up in maturity and obedience and faith, faithfulness to God. So this king was meant to just image God to his own people, almost working up. And David, what do we know about David? He was an imperfect king. That's putting it mildly, honestly, putting it generously. He was an imperfect king, but then his sons were just downright rebellious, worshiping false gods, doing all kinds of things. So that covenant also failed. That covenant existed and still exists when we reach the New Testament, but the people failed in all of those covenants. But there came this message rumbling on the horizon, something new coming to the people, something altogether new, something familiar but new. And with this new covenant that God would make, he would actually make his own people. He would recreate them with a new heart, and he would make a people for himself instead of just setting them aside. It would be this new creation of God's people. And it'd be through a sacrifice and through a king. It'd be through the law. It'd be through all of these things that we've been introduced to, but it would be altogether different. And that's the covenant that we live under as Christians through Christ. And we've talked about that, but we're going to talk more about exactly what the new covenant is today with our texts. These covenants, hopefully, help us pinpoint where a passage fits, help us laser in on what exactly is going on around this text. So hopefully that's helpful. As for that second question, this third and fourth are quicker, but third question, how does this text point to Christ? So we use all those tools that are so convenient, this typology, theme. Think of David being a type of Christ, as we've already briefly mentioned, a Passover lamb being a foreshadowing of Christ. With theme, let's think of all the things we've been talking about, sacrifice, people of God, Eden to the New Jerusalem, kingdom. With storyline, what's the contribution that this text makes to the overall story? What does it do to propel forward the narrative of the Bible? And then God, man, Christ response, the goodness of God, the rebellion of man, Jesus being sent to actually forgive man, and then our response as Christians in faith and repentance. How does this text, let's ask the question, how does this text actually retell the gospel in a different way? How does it tell us even just of one piece of the gospel? And then finally, we'll look at just how exactly is the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament? How is it making these links that are inseparable? How is the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament? Then finally, that fourth question, how do I read this text through Christ? What does it mean for us today, after talking about what it meant for them then, the original audience in that time? What does it mean for us today? How can we read this text through Christ to our situation. And that's, there's honestly no magic sauce with that. Like, there's no secret knowledge with that. That question, how do I read this text through Christ, takes two things. It takes an understanding of the text, which is why we keep looking at passages and understanding them just inside and out. Understanding of the text, and then just careful, sober, prayerful reflection. And those two things are really just how we reach application of a text. There's no secret knowledge. It's really just faithful understanding of the text and then reflection on the other end through Christ. All right, that was all just introduction. So give me an audible yes or a nod if you're ready to move into our first passage. Okay, awesome. We're going to be looking at Luke 4, so the fourth chapter of Luke. If you're new this week and you're new to the Bible, the big numbers of the chapters and the small numbers of the verses, I'm going to be reading the first 13 verses in just a minute. Luke, it's the third gospel. Luke 4, 1 through 13, I'm going to read that in just a second, but I want us to understand what's going on right before this, so we can understand what's the point of this text. Luke explicitly tells us his purpose for writing in the opening verses of chapter 1. He just lays it out why he's writing. He writes to his friend Theophilus. He says, quote, "Also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for his friend Theophilus, so that he, quote, may have certainty concerning the things that he'd been taught." So we can read that for us. We can read, we're Christians, just like Theophilus was, we can assume, and we're supposed to have certainty concerning the things in this book, concerning the things about Jesus, this gospel. So he moves into writing about the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, these miraculous births in chapters 1 and 2, but then John the Baptist and Jesus grow to be adults. Fast forward a little bit. And then in chapter 3, we see, like a lightning strike, the preaching of this homeless desert wanderer, this mysterious character, this fiery preacher. He's attracting crowds left and right, droves of people wanting to repent of their sins and then be baptized in the Jordan River by him. This is a very big turn in the narrative. Now, last time we saw this figure, he was in diapers. But we know him as John the Baptist, but people weren't quite sure who was this guy. People started asking in their hearts. Look at Luke 3:15 if you're there. Quote, "All were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ." We know this guy. We've seen him from his birth to now. We know, okay, clearly not the Christ. But people were questioning in their hearts, like, who is the Son of God? Now John quickly squashes the misinterpretation. Just the very next verse. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So John goes on preaching more good news like this, but it's not good news in the ears of everyone who hears. So John's thrown in prison, Herod the Tetrarch. But then another man emerges onto the scene, another figure. Verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" That is a big shift in the narrative again. That is a big shift. And almost as if to prove that voice correct, Luke goes into this exhaustive genealogy of Jesus, of this person called the Son of God by this voice from heaven. He goes all the way through this genealogy, and then verse 338, he gets to the end, and he draws it from Jesus. Verse 38, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." There's that title again. It's like a pebble in our shoe. Like, we can't get away from that title up to this point. That title, Son of God, I want us to listen for that as we go into chapter 4. So after this genealogy, this break in the narrative, it picks up. Verse 4:1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and this and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him, speaking of the devil, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So I'll simply ask, what is the point of this text? What would you say? First draft. Jesus is going through temptation. That's definitely going on. Now, what's the message about Jesus and about temptation? Yeah, he doesn't fall into temptation. He succeeds. Yeah, he answers the devil with scripture. He stands on the word of God. Yeah, it is. There's twice in there the devil just flat out accuses him of not being and tells him to prove himself as the Son of God. Ironically, the way that he's proving himself as Son of God is by not doing the things the devil told him to do to prove his own sonship. We see this identification with another group or people group called the Son of God. Who else is called the Son of God in the Old Testament? Israel, that's right. Yeah, in Exodus 4:22, Israel is called God's firstborn son. To Moses, he speaks about Israel, his people, and says, "They are my firstborn son." And then he sends them into the wilderness. It sounds familiar. We see this identification with Israel on Jesus' part. So I think we can arrive at this point of the text being unlike Israel, who failed in the wilderness, Jesus has proven himself to be the faithful Son of God, the better Son of God, the better Israel. We also kind of see this identification with Moses. I wonder if you guys remember the story of Moses on Mount Sinai as he's preparing the second set of tablets for the Ten Commandments. Looking to you, Tanner Riley. You've known like every story, I feel like. But this one's a little bit obscure. Moses is on Mount Sinai, and then he's not eating for 40 days either. It's really, really similar to this story. He's not eating for 40 days, but he's preparing these tablets to be the word of God for the people. But we almost see with this, Jesus is not eating for 40 days, but who or what is the word of God now? Jesus is the word of God incarnate, in bodily form. He is the one that that is the word of God for the people. It's not these cold stone tablets anymore, but the word has come as a person instead of as the law. So we see this identification with Moses, we see this identification with Israel, and that point of the text, I would just faithfully say, unlike Israel, who failed in the wilderness, Jesus has proven himself to be the faithful Son of God. I think that's the point of the text. Now we need to place this in its larger context. We need to understand where this passage fits in the biblical storyline. So where does this passage fall in the storyline? How would you guys describe it? That's right. Covenant-wise, yes. For sure, the new is being introduced. The new covenant is coming as Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry. So Luke directly calls this the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's a bit of a trick question because Luke and Theophilus, they're happy. They're under the new covenant. Luke is writing, obviously, post Jesus' life, his death and resurrection. But Jesus here is actually submitting himself to the old covenants. He's living under this Mosaic and Davidic, Abrahamic, all these covenants. He's living under them because he wants to show the people that they pointed ultimately to him. He's fulfilling all of those covenants, fulfilling them. So Jesus is submitting himself to these old covenants, but the author and the audience, they're writing under this new covenant. That's where we can place it. Now, once we get beyond the Gospels, we get firmly into the new covenant, to where it's not being introduced anymore. It just is present. Anything else on where this passage falls in the biblical storyline? I think we can just say generally, just more broadly, this fits in the New Testament. So this is in the opening books of the New Testament. And the Old Testament ended with this return from exile of the people, this return from exile. So we kind of, if we're reading the Bible, we kind of have that in our minds as we approach the New Testament, this return from exile. But something's missing. The people aren't fully satisfied. They don't have what they need to have a right relationship with the Lord. And something's missing, and that's where Jesus comes in. This greater return from exile is going to happen. This greater exodus as well. So this New Testament reality, it's good to note that this is the opening books of the New Testament, the four Gospels, just its opening books of the New Testament. All right. Let's talk through question three. How does this text point to Christ? What does it tell us about Jesus? He's sinless. He's sinless. He doesn't fall to temptation. That's crucial. Yeah. So he's identifying with man. He is man, and yet he's truly God at the same time. That's good. He's able to actually resist the devil, this powerful evil force on him. And That's telling us about Jesus, just who he is. Let's think of this melodic line. What melodies, what tunes are being repeated here that we've seen elsewhere in Scripture? Temptation in the wilderness.
Law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's quoting from Moses, quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting the Old Testament because he wants to show that he is in line with the Old Testament. He's fulfilling everything that was promised beforehand. Yeah, that tells us something about Christ. His quoting, his almost rhyming with the Old Testament, this image of melody. He's rhyming with the Old Testament and then just reworking it, you know? He's reinterpreting it in this new reality. I would say, yes, the old covenants had to be fulfilled because, and that word fulfilled, it's multifaceted. So it's not just submitted to and that's it. It's not just obeyed, but it's actually fulfilling in a bigger way. So that idea of fulfilling means that the old covenants pointed forward to something else. I'm trying to think of a good example in everyday life of something being fulfilled, but it's more than just obeying. Yeah, it's a greater fulfillment. But you need those old covenants to be able to fulfill something, to fulfill the right relationship with God. So we don't see this exact copy with the Old Testament, but does any of this sound familiar? The Son of God passes through water, gets baptized, passes through water, is led by God into the wilderness, eats nothing for a time, and is tempted to abandon God. All of that is baggage being carried into this and then fulfilled in Jesus. All that is from the Exodus, and we see that mentioned earlier. But the Exodus is just on display in big ways here. But it's not an exact copy. It's a rhyming with. It's a melody that's being repeated. What do we see in regards to typology? What types are at work here? So Jesus is this new Adam. He's even being driven out by God into the wilderness, similar to Adam being driven out. But he's the main thing that you pointed out, he's listening to the devil and then not acting upon what the devil recommends. That is a massive change in what we expect. You know, we're just example after example, but the first one being with Adam, we see people listening to temptation, giving in and listening to the devil's words and giving in. So he's an anti-type of Adam. He's a better Adam. He's also this anti-type of Israel, going through the same experiences, but then coming out the other side with a very different result because he's a different, better Israel. I think with theme, we have a lot of themes that we've talked about with this text. But with themes, I think the main one we need to notice is faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to God. You can paint that theme from Genesis to Revelation. We haven't done it this summer, I don't believe. But faithfulness to God, that is a theme that you can paint from Genesis to Revelation. I think that is the number one theme going on here. You know, it's opposite, unfaithfulness and faithfulness are present in every single book of the Bible. And this is a huge turning in that. So how does this text tell us about the gospel? What does it tell us about the gospel? God, man, Christ responds. What does it tell us about the gospel? So it tells us about Christ's faithfulness. It tells us about his nature as being tempted in ways that we're tempted, but even greater. He has this temptation on earth. So it tells us about Christ. I think this ultimately tells us that we can't trust in ourselves. We can't trust in ourselves. We need Christ to actually fulfill these demands on us, these covenants upon us. We will identify with Jesus in this passage in the wrong way sometimes. So if you've heard this text taught, you may have heard it taught as we need to quote scripture back to the devil and resist temptation that way. And that's where it stops. Now, that's not wrong. It's just not the whole picture. I don't think it's the point of this text to be an instruction manual, like a how-to guide. So when we look for the gospel in this text, this is why looking for the gospel in every text is important. When we look for it, we identify with Jesus in the wrong way sometimes, but we need to identify with Israel, even if they're not mentioned in this text. We need to identify with Israel, and that helps us to look at Jesus as different from us, separate from us, and then we read it less as an instruction manual and more as a resume, more as a line item on Jesus' resume, you know, in his long title of all these different things that he is the new and better Israel. So we can read that from this text. Looking for the gospel, we see Jesus in a different light. We don't identify with him in a way of teach me what to do when the devil tempts me, but we look at him as a fulfillment in a better version of us. He lives the life that we should live and then dies the death that we deserve. We're pointed to that. Just like we're given the life and all the good things that he has done, he is given our sin and he kills it upon the cross. So lastly, let's look at linking to the Old Testament and interpreting it. What do you guys see? How is this passage interpreting the Old Testament? So we see this foreshadowing of exactly how Genesis 3:15 is going to be fulfilled with this Jesus who's going through this temptation. And we see this better fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So, yeah, I think everything that we've said before, including that, and then we just see this progression to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus' death and resurrection. The ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament, everything it points towards. Consider this afternoon or this week taking note of all the quotations of the Old Testament, even the devil's quotations of the Old Testament, and look and see how this text, how Luke is interpreting this, these quotations, using your footnotes or the cross references. Even look beyond just the quotations and just see all the Old Testament images and ideas being carried forward. Take note of that, and then just read through those passages in the Old Testament one by one. So now, last question for Luke 4. We've been here for a while, but how should we apply this text now? How should we read this through Christ to us now? So Theophilus was reading this. We're reading it now. How does this get applied to us now through Christ? It would be unintelligible. Yeah, this passage would be a nice story about a man in the wilderness. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't have the power without everything before. That's right. So applying this text, I think we can see an application for this text in Psalm 106. If we read that text, we're not going to today, but if you read that this afternoon or this week, Psalm 106, there's this similar threefold pattern of temptation going on. This temptation for cravings for literally food, and then this craving for false worship, this temptation to not worship God but worship false gods. And then there's this testing of God, putting God to the test with ultimatums. So this, I think we can look at this text and see how are we tempted in these ways. And instead of reading it as an instruction manual on how to resist the temptation, let's look to Christ as the ultimate fulfiller of everything that we should be, and then trust in Christ and turn away from temptation. So I think that's an easy application. Not easy to do, but easy to understand from this text. Trust and love this Jesus who obeys God and then resists the devil and turn away from temptation. We can love this true Son of God, as we've been mentioning, this Son of God, instead of listening to the deceiver. Any other application you guys can think of? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Worshiping the Father, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there definitely is a Trinitarian just pattern to this text, for sure. So Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God, and he's worshiping the Father and staying obedient to him. He's submitting to his Father. And we can enjoy that as Christians on the other side, believing in this Son of God. We can enjoy all the good works that he actually did as in his earthly ministry. We can depend on those and resist temptation. So we have a little bit of time for Colossians 1. So I want us to turn to Colossians 1. We just went through a gospel passage, and then I want us to look at all four of the genres in the New Testament, the four major genres. So we have a gospel text in Luke 4, and then we have an epistle or a letter of Paul right here. The epistles are just a massive portion of the New Testament. And then next week we'll have New Testament narrative in the book of Acts, and we'll have New Testament prophecy in the book of Revelation. They're two pretty unique books. So we're going to take a passage from Acts and a passage from Revelation next week. So we're touching on all four of those genres of the New Testament. We're going to move through this passage a little bit quicker. So Paul is writing to the Colossian church. He wants to write to the Colossian church because they've believed from this man named Epaphras, preaching the gospel to them, ministering to them, and he's coming behind with this encouraging letter of just persisting in the faith. So he wants to encourage them and build them up as this new church. He's encouraged by them, and he wants to encourage them back to them. And so Paul will describe just how preeminent Jesus is after our passage today in Colossians 1, and then he'll describe some marks of a faithful ministry by looking at his own ministry, and then he'll offer some more encouragement and then implications of the gospel, and then he'll close with specific instructions to the members of this church. That's a quick overview of the letter to the Colossians, but I'm gonna read Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. That'll be the text we'll quickly go through. But Colossians 1, 12 to 14. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to read it again because it's short. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what's the point of this text? What would you guys say the point of this text is? Our position in Christ, is that what you said? Yep. Our position in Christ. What's been done on our behalf to make us right with God? That's what he's talking about. What is he wanting the Colossians to do about that? Give thanks. Yeah, he just wants them to be grateful, to give thanks for this salvation that they have. He describes that salvation, but it's for this purpose of giving thanks for it. Thanks to God for it. So I think that the point of this text is Paul just wants the Colossians, and we can say us for that matter, to give thanks to God for our salvation in Christ. Paul wants the Colossians to give thanks for their salvation in Christ. He reaches this by using language that we're familiar with the last passage. We talked about the Exodus a ton in this last passage, but he actually uses Exodus language tightly packed into these three verses, these words of delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred, redemption, even inheritance that he promised Israel. These Exodus words, they bring to mind how much greater the cross was than the Exodus. This new Exodus is actually greater than the first. And he's telling this people, you're part of this people now. You're part of this people of God, and you should give thanks for this greater Exodus that just happened through the cross. So next up, where does this text fall in the biblical storyline? We're fully in the new covenant. We're all in. We're jumping into the new covenant. There's no being introduced, being foreshadowed. This is just in the new covenant, and this is Paul's instruction to a church from believer to believer. This is his direct instruction under this new covenant. What should we do? We should give thanks. That's what he's saying. Yeah. How does this text point to Jesus? What does it tell us about Jesus? Mm-hmm. Giving thanks for the salvation that they have. Well, Christ is the way, the means of that salvation. He is the Redeemer. Yeah. That gave redemption. Sorry, what was that? He's our King. That's right. There's Kingdom of the Son. And that's actually what you just mentioned. Yeah. Kingdom of the Son. Yeah. Christ is King over this new people. I think typologically, so the, using typology, the types at work here, Paul is using that image of the Exodus just to show how much greater the cross is than that Exodus of Israel. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Now there's this transferring this winning over this victory over darkness for sure. And I think a theme here is darkness and light. So we've been transferred from the domain of darkness. When we see this theme of darkness and light, we even see it in the Exodus. So if you think of the Exodus, you might be thinking it happens at high noon. But it's happening at night in this darkness of the early, early morning. And then immediately after the Exodus, there's this sunrise over the waters. And that being transferred from darkness to light is thematically what's going on with the Exodus. And then it also happens with, especially in John's writings in the New Testament, Gospel of John, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Even in Luke 2 with the birth of Jesus, I would challenge you, read Luke 2 and just underline any word related to light or darkness. So those themes of darkness and light. And then God-man Christ response, this gospel message. I think this text just points us back to the very Christ that is at the center of God-man Christ response. Without the reality of Luke 4, this Paul couldn't say this. Without the text that we just looked at, he couldn't say this. It points us back to the Christ who redeemed us and is our King now, as you guys mentioned. And it points us ultimately to the proper response. These Colossians, they've believed in this Jesus. They've repented of their sin. They've made war on their sin. And then that final response is just thankfulness that we can even have this salvation. So it points us to that last step of response. We need to be thankful, cheerful, jovial Christians who are grateful. Yeah. So how do we read this text through Christ? What does it mean? And how do we apply it directly to us now? This one's a little bit easier than the previous ones. Yeah, we could be gloomy, complaining Christians. That I want to quote that. I just want to write that down. Yeah. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. That's huge in this passage. Mm-hmm. It's been done, yeah. Everything's marked off the to-do list of salvation. Yeah, it's all done for us. So I think the application of this, if you were teaching this text or preaching it, the application you'd give to people is don't grumble and complain and murmur like the Israelites. So Paul's actually giving this opposite command from the Israelites in their Exodus. This Exodus is a cheerful one. This is jovial. This is thankful. So will we murmur and grumble like the Israelites, or will we just give thanks to God with grateful hearts? That's the application. And that applies to us now, just like it applied to the Colossians. So if you stepped into a time machine, if we all stepped into a big time machine this morning, and we went back a few thousand years, and we went to the desert outside Egypt, and we saw the Israelites after that first Passover, imagine asking them, "Who are you, and what's going on here? Who are you guys? What's going on here?" They'd probably answer this, something along these lines. "I was a slave. I was under the power of a cruel master. I was under a sentence of death. But in his mercy and grace, God sent a deliverer. I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and I escaped that bondage. And now God lives in our midst, and we're following him to receive our inheritance in the glorious promised land." So does any of that sound familiar? And can we say those same words today, but in a greater sense? Can we say those same words? And if you're not able to say those and give that answer honestly, just please come talk to me afterwards. Please understand what's possible in being saved by this Jesus. So that's Colossians 1. And just a couple concluding remarks, just a couple conclusions that we can draw from today. I want us to be thinking right now, before our last Sunday together, about application of this core seminar, this class, in our lives after this class. I want us to start thinking about application. So be reflecting this week on just what's possible to take these elements of biblical theology, of looking at the Bible together, and then applying it to just your everyday, week-to-week lives. Even starting this Sunday. So you can start by this Sunday, during the sermon, you can write down where the passage is in the biblical storyline. You know, if every Sunday, whoever's preaching is going to place a text in the context of the whole Word of God. They're going to do that. And so you can write that down. You can start remembering where a text fits. And then listen just as the preacher does biblical theology in front of you every week. Just sets a meal out in front of you. But he's going to show you the work of how he made that meal. I want to close with a psalm. And that'll be the end of our time together. I want to close with Psalm 1 and just reflect on what it means to meditate on the Word of God, and to keep doing this after this course. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish."